Good evening, everyone. My name's Chanel, and I have the pleasure of reading from God's Word tonight. And we are reading from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And that's on page 1127. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 on page 1127. And before I pray, I'm just going to quickly pray for Heath as he brings the word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much that we can come here tonight and that Heath is preaching. We pray that you give him boldness and courage to preach tonight and that he only speaks truth and that you silence the lies tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and to reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience are bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. So my name's Heath. Thank you for letting me speak with you tonight. We're looking at Romans chapter 2 together, and thank you, Chanel, for reading the Bible for us. Let me begin by telling you a story which may or may not be true, depending on whether or not the internet is lying. So this could be fake news, it could be an urban legend, I'm not sure, but it is a great story nonetheless. Apparently, a couple of years ago, a group of forensic scientists got together and they invented a competition called the Darwin Awards, whereby each year they would give out awards to those people who managed to kill themselves in extraordinarily stupid ways, kind of like an award for dumb ways to die. And a couple of years ago, it was awarded to a man in Arizona after a police car came across a pile of smouldering metal pressed into the face of a cliff. Now, this cliff was at the apex of a tight curve in a two-lane highway, and it looked like an aircraft crash site until they realised it was actually the remains of a car. And so forensic scientists were called in to reconstruct what had happened. And this is what they discovered. That basically some bloke somewhere had managed to get hold of what they call an Air Force JATO. Now, JATO, J-A-T-O, stands for a jet-assisted takeoff. And what it is a solid-fuel rocket which they would sometimes attach to the back of a military aircraft to help them take off from a short runway, kind of to give it a little bit of extra thrust, as it were. And so somehow this bloke, he had gotten hold of one of these JATOs, these jet rockets, and then he had driven his vehicle out into the middle of the Arizona desert. He found a long stretch of straight road, attached the JATO to the rear of his Chevy, jumped in, got up speed, and then fired up the rocket. All of which sounds like enormous fun. Except that once the JATO is switched on, it can't be turned off. It simply has to burn until all the fuel is gone. And so, as you can imagine, this creates all kinds of problems, especially in terms of being able to stop, leaving one forensic scientist to say this, that as far as can be determined, the man was travelling somewhere between 450 and 500 kilometres per hour when he came to a curve in the road and to what can only be described as an abrupt and cataclysmic end. Most of the driver's remains were unrecoverable. However, small fragments of bone, teeth and hair were extracted from the crater, and fingernail and bone shards were removed from a piece of debris believed to be a portion of the steering wheel. Now, it's on the internet, so it's got to be true, right? However, the reason why I tell you that story is because I wonder, do you think that God might hand out Darwin Awards as well? For example, take this passage that we're looking at tonight. I mean, this has got to be a Darwin Awards moment, I think. So you remember last week, we were looking at Romans chapter 1, and in particular, we were looking in Romans 1 at that description of how seemingly irreligious people have rejected God. They've gone their own way, and so God has given them over, as it were, to follow the desires of their hearts, to follow their own thinking. And then it finishes at the end of Romans 1 with this description of them. Have a look at it in verses 28 through 32. This is in Romans 1, so don't get confused. One chapter back finishes in this way, that therefore since they, quote, did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God therefore gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips and slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no faithfulness, no love, no mercy. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. At which point, the seemingly religious or so-called good person might now be sitting there listening to this, Romans 1, and thinking, absolutely. And thank God that I am not like that. Thank God I am not one of those people at the end of Romans 1. Thank God that I'm not one of those irreligious or godless or wicked people out there. That might be true of them, but it's not true of me. And so I get why God might be angry with them, but not me. I mean, I'm listening to God. And even if I'm not a religious person, well, I'm still a pretty good person and certainly better than these people. So it's kind of like, if that's how you're thinking this evening, it's kind of like the bloke who rocks up to the temple in Jesus' story and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, that I'm not like these people here in Romans 1. God, I thank you that I'm not like that. Or again, as someone else put it, you can just imagine some well-meaning person sitting down, having just read Romans 1 and now writing back to the Apostle Paul. And he begins his letter in this way. He writes back, Dear Paul, I have just read the second half of Romans chapter 1, and I want to congratulate you on a vigorous and refreshing expose of evil. Now, I agree with you. It is disgusting when people not only behave badly, but actually approve of bad behavior. And it did me good to read your chapter. You'll be glad to know that I, for one, do not for one moment approve of those who practice these terrible things. On the contrary, I recognize them for the evils that they are and agree that such people are without excuse. I look forward to chapter 2, yours sincerely, dot, dot, dot. But here comes that Darwin moment, as we're hurtling down the road, as it were, looking over our shoulder and thinking, well, thank God I'm not like these people in Romans 1, and yet all the while oblivious to the bend which is coming up in our own road, to that bend which might bring us as religious people to a cataclysmic and sudden stop. Having just spoken about the irreligious person in Romans 1, Paul now turns his attention to the religious and the good people in Romans 2 and says this to them, that you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. You go, what? Come again? What do you mean we're condemning ourselves? Well, says Paul, because you who pass judgment do the same things. In other words, look at your hearts, not just your hands. Look at your attitude, not just your actions. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus, amongst a number of things which he had to say, he said this, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, says Jesus, that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Or again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, says Jesus, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I mean, it's easy, isn't it, in one sense, to get to the end of the day and say, well, I haven't murdered anybody, therefore I'm a pretty good person. But it is far more difficult to get to the end of the day and to say, honestly, I haven't been angry with anyone. It's not like I've treated anyone as though they were undeserving of love. Or again, it's easy to say, well, I haven't committed adultery. But far more difficult to say, well, I haven't been looking at pornography or watching things on TV which might cause me to think of or to treat someone else as though they are simply objects for my own gratification. And that's not to mention some of the other things here as well. I mean, can any of us honestly say we've never been boastful? We've never gossiped? That we've never been unforgiving? Or envious, or greedy, or arrogant, that we've never condemned other people for doing the very same things for which we give ourselves a free pass. And so this is the problem, isn't it? Someone said that Romans 1 and 2, in one sense, is the story of the prodigal son. However, if Romans chapter 1 is about the youngest son who leaves his father and squanders his inheritance, then Romans 2 is about the oldest son, the one who says, well, thank God I'm not like my younger brother. But if you remember Jesus' story, the second son was just as lost as the first, and both of them out of relationship with their father. This is a problem, isn't it? Let's have a look at how verses 2 to 5 describe it. We know. What do we know? Well, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based upon truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment upon them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, his patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. In other words, how is it that we can be so much harsher and quicker in our criticism of other people than we are of ourselves. I mean, somehow we manage to find all kinds of excuses for our own sin, don't we? I was tired. I was provoked. It was the lesser evil. But when it comes to others, we are quick to notice, we are quick to condemn, and often slow to consider what burdens they might be carrying. As John Stott puts it, we work ourselves up into a state of self-righteous indignation over the disgraceful behaviour of other people, while the very same behaviour seems not nearly so serious when it is ours rather than theirs. I was thinking about this in terms of myself just during the week. I'm actually old enough that I can say I was born before the invention of the internet, kind of, the public internet. I can remember a time before Facebook. I can remember a time before Twitter, where if you wanted to have a go at someone else, then chances are, more often than not, you would at least have to do it to their faces. Now, though, you can hide behind a keyboard or a computer screen or a smartphone, and you can publish your opinions. You can pronounce your whatever on the behaviours and the attitudes of other people, all without even having to leave the security of our own bedrooms. And I don't know whether it's mainly because of this or whether it's perhaps a combination of other things, but it seems to me that Australia and the world at large seems to have become far more hypocritical, mean-spirited and nasty in terms of how we now live and interact with one another. And what I find really interesting as well are some of the words and the concepts which are now entering our vocabulary, words and concepts which weren't there 20 years ago. Things like virtue signalling. You know what virtue signalling is, don't you? Virtue signalling is where we publicly flag our own goodness. We publicly flag those particular actions and attitudes which make us look more virtuous than other people. We want to show off our actions and our attitudes, or maybe even the actions and attitudes which we don't have and which somehow make us better or more progressive than other people. Or again, public shaming, whereby we can publicly humiliate others for the bad behaviours or attitudes which they have, and which, let's be honest, most of the time it's self-righteous posturing, isn't it? Judgmentalism, maybe even hypocrisy, as we publicly shame others for the very same actions and attitudes which we ourselves often participate in as well. Or again, a culture of blame shifting or victimhood, which says, because you did this to me or to my group, I am therefore entirely right to now treat you in this way. How, imagine for a moment, what do you think might happen if God was to take those standards by which we have judged other people? In other words, those things which we have said or thought or typed or tweeted about them, and if he was then to use those very same standards, our standards, against us. So on the day that I come to stand before God for judgment, the counsel for the prosecution against me will actually be myself, or in your case, you, as God now takes those very same stands by which we have judged others and then uses them to judge us. One person called this the invisible tape recorder. He put it this way. He said, imagine if there was this unseen tape recorder or this MP3 player which was around the neck of each and every person, and which was recording all the things that we ever said or thought about others in terms of how they should live. Then imagine if at the very last day, God simply takes that tape recorder off around your neck and says, look, I'm going to be completely fair towards you. And what I'm going to do is I'm simply going to take your tape and I'm going to play it back and judge you on the basis of your words and what you said were the standards for human behaviour. Little wonder then that verse 3 puts it this way. Do you think that you will escape God's judgment when you are a mere human being? Pass judgment upon them and yet you do the same things. Do you think that you will escape God's judgment? And then just in case anyone objects that this is somehow unfair, or that certain people might be more privileged than others. Romans 2 tells us, firstly, that God's judgment is going to be based upon truth, verse 2, and secondly, it is going to be perfect and a fully righteous judgment, verse 5. God will make no mistakes. There'll be no fudging of the evidence. So where does that leave us then? Well, it leaves us in precisely the same place as every other person. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter, does it, whether you're religious or irreligious, whether you're godless or good. The reality is God shows absolutely no favoritism whatsoever between any person. So that, as verses 6 to 11 puts it, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and who follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Underline that for a moment. That's an important phrase. We're going to come back to that in a moment. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good. Again, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism. Now, what is it that he's getting at here? In other words, how are we to understand this phrase just here in verse 6, which tells us that God will repay each person according to what they have done? Well, the key, I think, to understanding it is to be found in two phrases. The first of which is given to us just there in verse 6, which we just read, namely that God will repay each person according to what they have done, and which is itself a quote from Psalm 62. And the interesting thing is that if you were to go to Psalm 62, if you look it up later on, what you would find is that Psalm 62 is speaking about two groups of people. So the first group of people are those who have rejected God by saying, in effect, that I do not need God to tell me how I should live. Whilst the second group are those who have taken refuge in God and who are able to say not just once, but rather several times throughout the psalm, this is what Psalm 62 says, or the psalmist. In verses 1 and 2, truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress and I will never be shaken. And again, a little bit later on, my salvation and my honour depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Therefore, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. And then he finishes. God will repay each person according to what they have done. So the question which Psalm 62 is effectively asking is this: which of these two groups of people represent the way in which you are living? In other words, are you a person who is rejecting God, or are you amongst those who have made God their refuge, who have put their hope and their confidence in him? And then how would you know? In one sense, it's quite easily. Firstly, the person who is rejecting God is that person in verse 8 of Romans 2 who is self-seeking and who rejects the truth and is following evil. And look, you can do this in one of two ways. You can reject God in one of two ways. One way in which you can do it is, as we said, like the person in Romans 1 who is irreligious and who wants nothing to do with God. You can reject God in that way. But you can just as easily reject God as a religious and so-called good person, like the person in Romans 2. You can reject God by trusting in yourself and in your own goodness. So that is what it means to ultimately reject God and to trust in yourself instead, whether you do it actively or passively. Or you can be like the second person in verse 7. The person in verse 7 takes refuge in God by persisting in doing good and so seeking glory, honour and immortality and so receiving eternal life. And how do they do that? Well, again, notice this second phrase, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And this is repeated not once but twice in verses 9 and 10. But the thing which is so significant is this is not the first time that Paul has used this phrase. So if you think back a fortnight ago, the first place we encountered this was back in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he put it this way. Have a look at it over in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Well, because it, that is the gospel, is the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God or a righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So that this here is the key to being made right with God. Namely, that at the end of the day, there is absolutely no difference between the religious person and the irreligious person. The so-called good person or the so-called bad person. Rather, at the end of the day, every person must come to God in exactly the same way. And that is to say, in effect, I have no righteousness of my own. Rather, I am trusting in Him. That is, I am trusting in God alone to declare me as righteous. I'm trusting in God and in God alone to declare me as being right with Him, and not because of anything which I have done, but because of what He has done for me through Jesus. Therefore, He is my refuge. He is my hope. He is my rock. He is my salvation. Everything else is rubbish. Or as the hymn puts it, everything else is sinking sand, but it is Jesus and Jesus alone who is my righteousness. Not my religion. Not myself, not my good works, rather all of my hope, all of my confidence is in Christ and Christ alone. He is my righteousness. And then lastly, just in case we somehow think that this is still unfair, verses 12 to 16 tell us again to look at our own hearts and to ask ourselves, how could it possibly be any other way? In other words, how could any person honestly look at their heart, regardless of how religious or irreligious or whether or not they've ever heard God's law or haven't heard God's law, how could any person possibly look at their own heart and not recognize their own need for a Savior? To look at your own heart and to recognize your need for a righteousness which is not your own but which is given to you as a free gift from God. As it was said later on, all have sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Jew and Gentile alike, there is no one who is righteous according to the standard set by God. All of us need a righteousness which is not of us, but which is given to us by God. You can see that, can't you? If you would examine but your own heart. And as verses 12 to 16 puts it, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but rather those who obey the law who will be declared righteous, which absolutely nobody has done or is able to do. When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So you notice just here as we finish up what this passage is saying, namely that there is a day coming when God will judge the secrets of every person, and He will do that through the very same Jesus who was crucified, dead, buried, and then raised to life again as Lord and Judge of all people. And yet, in a sense, if we would but look at our own hearts now, if we would be honest with God and with ourselves, we would find that God Himself has actually provided us with a way to avoid that judgment. The thing is, regardless of whether you've even heard of God's law or not. The reality is that God has written it upon your heart. He has written it upon my heart. He has written it upon the heart of every person, so that every person instinctively already knows in and of themselves that none of us is righteous enough for God. That all of us have fallen short of our own standards, let alone God's. And so each of us, if we were to be honest about it, would recognize the only way we could ever be made right with God would be if God himself did something for us. And isn't that precisely what he does? I mean, isn't that the good news of the gospel? Namely, that in the gospel, God gives to us a righteousness which we have not earned, but which is freely credited to us because of Jesus. A free gift of righteousness to each and every person who would but turn to God in faith and repentance. That is the good news of the gospel. And it's wonderful news for the person who thinks that they are so bad that God could never accept them. This is cause for hope. Hope. Knowing that God himself longs to forgive you and to declare you righteous because of Jesus. But secondly, for the so-called religious person, the person who thinks they are good, it means that there is cause for humility. Humility. It means that if you or myself find ourselves in that category, we need to be constantly reminding ourselves God's acceptance of us is not based upon what we have done. Rather, it is always upon what Jesus has done. Therefore, that humility calls for us. Let us make much of him. Much of him. Let me pray for us. Our loving God, we thank you so much that we recognize each and every one of us has sinned and fallen short of your righteous standard. And yet you have given to us a free gift of righteousness through the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Father, I pray tonight that depending on where we are on that spectrum, whether we consider ourselves so bad or so good, that in either case you might give us tonight hope and humility. And may we rejoice in our Lord Jesus. You ask it, please, in his name. Amen.